Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Word to Isaiah chapter 19. We are in Isaiah chapter 19 and 20 today, though we will not do the second half of chapter 19 of Isaiah. Do the first half of 19 as well as the entirety of 20, and you'll see why that is in a moment. I do want to apologize. This morning I woke up with some flu symptoms, particularly with my voice. So we're just going to try and get through this this morning. If you've been with us for a while, you know we are going through the book of Isaiah. And we are knee-deep, waist-deep, perhaps one should say, in the oracles to the nations that are in response to the challenges that are happening, the distress that was going on in the Middle East around 700 BC. And that distress was started by the Assyrians, headquartered in Nineveh. They started having ambitions to expand their empire across the Middle East and Asia, and indeed into Europe. And so this begins a crisis, as it were, in international relations at the time. And as we have been discussing, Israel is tempted to trust in others, is tempted to fret, is tempted to be nervous. And so the Lord starts off this entire conversation really in chapter 7, and we are still in this conversation regarding trusting the Lord. And the more I study the book of Isaiah, the more I think what Christianity is seems simpler and simpler to me. It appears to me that Christianity is quite a simple thing. This faith, this doctrine, once for all delivered to the saints, is rather uncomplicated. And that is, Christianity is entirely about trusting Jesus Christ. That's what it is. It's about trusting the man, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin that was predicted in chapter 7, and in his kingdom that he has inaugurated in his first coming and he will consummate in his second coming. That is all that it is. The question that is at the heart of the door to Christianity is this: will you trust Jesus to make you right with God? The question throughout your life as a Christian, once you have come into Christianity, is this: will you trust Jesus throughout life's ups and downs? And the question at the end of your life will be this: did you trust Jesus? Very simple. We can put it another way. There is such a thing as too much of a good thing, right? We all know this. We love church services, but I know that some of you are hoping that we're not still here at 1 p.m. So there's too much of a good thing, right? You don't want a sermon that's 3 hours. Or some of you, you're very quiet on that. Do you want a long sermon? I mean, I can bring it. I mean, I don't mind. I mean, I have a lot of material I leave in the study, so if you're fine with a three-hour sermon, then let's have at it next week. But there is too much of a good thing. Right? There is too much of a good thing that you can overdo something Let me tell you something. You can never trust God too much. You can never trust God too much. And that's why I think Isaiah dedicates over 20 chapters to this subject in his 60-chapter book. You can never trust God too much. God never complains anywhere in the Bible that, oh man, you people trusted me too much. You people took me at my word too much. You Christians, you had no nuance in your understanding of trusting me. Did you not understand that you're supposed to trust in me, but also trust in yourselves or do other things? You never see that anywhere in the scriptures where God calls out people for trusting him too much. God never says, you trusted in me, you trusted in my power, you trusted in my goodness, and your life showed that you trusted me too much, and I have this against you. You never see that. In fact, what is often the case is the exact opposite. People do not trust in the Lord at the level that is required of us, knowing who he is. Now, what are the reasons why we do not trust God as we should? What are the reasons? Well, one could say there are multiple reasons why we don't trust God. But all the reasons that you could come up with as to why we do not trust God, I think, fall into one of two categories. And Isaiah, interestingly enough, deals with both categories. The first category is the lack of acknowledgement of the power of God. And Isaiah is going to deal with that later in later chapters, particularly as we approach chapter 40 of Isaiah. He's going to deal with that heavily. But then the second category, which is what Isaiah is dealing with now, is that one of the reasons why we do not trust God as we should is because there is an existence of other things that we can trust. There exists other trusts, other hopes. There are other avenues, other areas and places in which we can go and get what we are looking for, isn't it? And Isaiah is dealing with this one at the moment in the life of Judah. This concept of other hopes is a deadly one. This concept of other trusts, other things that we can hope in, is deadly because it is false. There actually isn't another thing that you can hope in entirely. All other hopes necessarily and summarily fail because they lack what God is. God is all powerful. God is all good. You do not find that anywhere else. So every other hope fails. And possibly the biggest threat for us to not being faithful to God and trusting him is this existence of these things. When it comes to the concept of salvation, Jesus says, I am the way, but then other things spring up, isn't it? Lechanyane says, I am the way. Isaiah Shembe says, I am the way. Muhammad says, no, follow me and my teachings. They all show up and say, no, 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 not Jesus, me. When it comes to the maintenance of life, Jesus says, cast your cares on me because I am your shepherd. I will lead you to green pastures. And even though I lead you through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. But then, insurance companies, money, zangoma, witch doctors, achievements, what I'm able to do, all of these other things come and say, no, don't trust him, trust me. And we do not trust in, and one of the funniest things about us is that we don't actually trust in one thing at one time. Our hearts are such that we are often and constantly collecting trust in our life. We're trusting this and trusting that. We're moving from hope to hope, from trust to trust. The story is told of a man who was sentenced to death. And then he went to the king and asked for a stay of execution because he assured the king that within a year, he would be able to teach the king's horse to fly. He said to him, no, don't kill me. Within 1 year, I'll make your horse fly. And if I do not make it fly within 1 year, then you are free to kill me after that year. And then his friend came to him and said, what are you thinking? You can't teach a horse to fly. And then the man said, it's a year. Within a year, perhaps the king may die. Who knows? Within a year, perhaps I may die natural causes. The horse itself may die. Furthermore, in a year, who knows, perhaps the horse will learn of its own to fly. You see, this person trusts in multiple possibilities. This person his trust is in different things. And this is how you and I sometimes act. In our endeavor to trust in the Lord, we are faced with multiple options, multiple temptations, and so, sadly, we give our trust to multiple entities. The main reason, you might ask, that we give our trust to multiple things is because while we are living on the earth, we are pressed with many troubles. And not just many troubles, but many kinds of troubles. We're pressed with many troubles. There are lots of things that we are faced with, but there's different kinds of things that we're faced with as well. It's not there's many troubles of one kind. It's many troubles of different kinds, pressed from all sides and corners. Job said this well. He said, man's days are short and they're full of trouble. And that's really our life, isn't it? Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, writes this: adversity and its accompanying emotional pain come in many forms. There may be the heartache of an unhappy marriage, or the disappointment of a miscarried pregnancy, or grief over a spiritually indifferent or rebellious child. There is the anxiety of the family breadwinner who has just lost his job, and the despair of a young mother who has learned that she has a terminal illness. Others experience the frustration of dashed hopes and unfulfilled dreams, a business that turned sour or a career that never developed. Still others experience the sting of injustice, the dull ache of loneliness, and the stabbing pain of unexpected grief. There is the humiliation of rejection by others, of demotion at work, and most of all, we have our own failures to deal with as well. There is the despair of realizing that some difficult circumstance, perhaps a physical infirmity, or perhaps a severely handicapped loved one, will never change. On a larger scale, we read in daily newspapers or see in the evening news instances of grief, heartache, and pain, war, destruction, earthquakes, famine, injustice, murder, and exploitation occur daily in various parts of the world, and the constant threat of economic disaster. But even on a much smaller scale in our own lives, those whose lives are free from major pain still experience the frequently frustrating or anxiety-producing events of daily life, which momentarily grab our attention and rob us of our peace of mind. A long-planned vacation has to be canceled because of illness. The washing machine breaks down the day the company arrives. Your laptop is stolen on campus. The geyser bursts and floods your ceiling just as your Uber has arrived. Instances of this small magnitude are numerous. Life is full of them. It is true that such mundane events are only temporary and pale into insignificance alongside the truly tragic events of life. Yet for most of us, life is filled with such little events, little frustrations, little anxieties, and little disappointments that tempt us to fret and fume. It is the crucible of even these minor level adversity that we are tempted to wonder, can I trust God or should I trust another? Or whether or not we are dealing with small or big hardships, the question is always being asked of us, will we trust in Jesus Christ as our sole source of hope? Or like John the Baptist, will we ask, is there another? Should we be looking out for someone else? Chapters 18, 19, and 20 can really be titled the saga of Judah's temptation to trust in Egypt. In chapter 18 last week, I mentioned how Cush trusted in a nation smooth and tall. And last I had said in my study there was a bit of confusion as to which is that smooth and tall nation. But now after further study and consulting better sources, I am convinced that that nation that is tall and smooth that we were looking at last week, that Egypt, that Cush was tempted to trust in, is actually not Assyria, but is actually Egypt. The commentators go back and forth, but it appears to me that actually Egypt is the best answer, because we know that the Egyptians had a practice of shaving their entire bodies every third day, hence the tall and smooth. And we also see how textually in chapter 20, as our brother Clive just read for us, we saw how in chapter 20, Egypt and Cush are now put together, meaning that there was the time when Cush sent those messengers that we saw in chapter 18. They sent those messengers and they sent them to Egypt to ask for help. And then they created an alliance that was hoping to stand against the Assyrian invasion. So to simplify for you, let me just simplify what's going on here in our pages. Assyria is coming for everyone. They have basically come and they're saying, we're taking everything. And so you are having all kinds of alliances being made. Cush sends messengers and makes an alliance with Egypt. And in chapter 19 and 20, we're shown why Judah should not trust in this new southern alliance. Do you remember the northern alliance that we were dealing with before of Damascus and Israel? Damascus and Israel came together and they were trying to force Judah to join their alliance that will stand against Assyria. And that alliance was dashed to pieces. They were destroyed. We saw that the judgment arrived to them. Assyria came to Damascus and to Israel and took them as captives. So the northern alliance that Judah could have hoped in, that's smashed. And now all the eyes are turning to this new southern alliance of Cush and Egypt. And the question that is asked is this: can this southern alliance stand? And can we, Judah, those of us who are in the southern kingdom, can we now trust in this new one? And this is really a question that came to King Hezekiah. So this is after Jotham King Ahaz and Jotham. And we are now at the time of King Hezekiah. And during this time, the other nations even around, Philistia, all the other nations that have still survived, they're all now turning their eyes to this southern alliance. But look at what God says will happen when the Assyrians arrive in Egypt. Verse 1 of chapter 19, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I'll confound their wisdom, their counsel. They will inquire of this and that." But verse 4, "I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master." And who's that hard master? The Assyrians. "And a fierce king will rule over them." The Lord is, remember in prophecy, and we've been seeing this, that the Lord sees the arrival of these nations that are coming to destroy. That is his judgment coming. So the Lord says he comes riding on a swift cloud. He's effectively saying the Assyrians are arriving. But this is also the reason the Lord can talk like this. If you're wondering why is the Lord talking about the arrival of the Assyrians and saying, "I'm arriving." Well, it's because all of these judgments, as we've mentioned in the past, have an immediate and a future implication. The immediate is this Assyrian judgment, but the future implication is the judgment of all the world. So the prophets, and we'll talk about this a bit more, the prophets see things as though there's multiple mountains. They are seeing one mountain, one hill, but they're also seeing other hills and other hills further down. And so it is the Lord bringing judgment, but the ultimate the ultimate fulfillment of what Isaiah is seeing is in when the Lord comes to bring judgment on all the earth on the day of judgment. So don't let that confuse you. Why is the Lord identifying with Assyria? It's because Assyria is being brought by the Lord, but Assyria's judgment that he's bringing is actually talking about something else, the judgment that will come on all the earth. So what will happen? There will be confusion. There's going to be infighting, we're told. They're going to fight one against another. Their wisdom is not going to win. They're going to perish and be given over to the hard master. In fact, we're told that even the Nile, the canals will become foul. Look at verse 5. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry in parts. The canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The point of this is that there's nothing that Egypt will do that will be able to stand against this judgment that the Lord is bringing at the hand of the Assyrians. This piece of information here, going down to verse 15, is telling us quite clearly that this new southern alliance will not hold, that Egypt will be ransacked by the Assyrians. And to even make that clearer, the Lord makes Isaiah walk naked for 3 years. Look at chapter 20. Now, in the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, hold on. What's going on here? Sargon was the current king of Assyria. He's busy doing his rampage. He's done away with Damascus. He's done away with Israel. And now he has his eyes set on Philistia. Ashdod is the capital of the Philistine Empire, of the Philistine nation. It's of Philistia. And so the Philistines are now looking for help from Egypt and Cush. Sargon has come against Ashdod, and he's coming to take Ashdod. He's coming to take it away. And Isaiah is made to walk barefoot and naked for 3 years for the purpose of saying to the people of Philistine and also to Judah primarily that looking to Egypt is not going to help you. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt." What the Lord is saying here is that you are hoping in the wrong person. And so the Lord uses example. Now imagine being Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is a man with a wife and children. Right? Remember, we met his children in chapter 8. Okay, he's a man with a wife, and he's being told for 3 years, walk naked. Like, loose the sackcloth, walk around naked. What's going on? It is a vivid picture of what it looks like to hope in the wrong thing. For 3 years, he's walking around naked, which is a shameful thing for an Israelite to do. The Lord says, don't uncover nakedness. But here, he's using this vivid picture. This is what it looks like to trust in the wrong thing. You are trusting in something that is shameful, that will, at the end, not give you what you want from it. You are thinking that they will make you stand, these Egyptians and the Cushites, but in fact, what's going to happen is they are going to be led away naked and ashamed, with buttocks uncovered. Shameful. So, I want you to think of this the next time you are tempted to trust in another. Think of Isaiah walking naked with buttocks uncovered for 3 years. That is what you're hoping in. That's the vivid image. You are trusting in something that is naked and shameful. It is you are looking for hope from something that will be made naked, something that will not actually give you anything. It is a shameful thing. It is something that is empty and gives you nothing at the end of it. This sign of Isaiah walking around naked is a loud call, a loud ring to the people of God. Do not hope in weak things that will be made shameful. Hope in me, because I'm the one who has the power, and I'm the one who is good and loving. These people are tempted to go from hope to hope. And I want you to just take a moment. You know, while it's easy for us living, 2,700 or so years after them, it's easy for us to analyze their situation and talk about this. But, I mean, unless you've lived in a war zone, you don't know what these people are going through. These people are being faced with slavery. The Assyrians were horrific masters. These people are being forced with the decimation of their nation and slavery. There is a feeling in them, we need to do something. We can't just sit around. And so what do? They try to grasp at one place and try and grasp at another. They first look at Israel and Syria and Damascus, and they find no help there. Now they're looking at Egypt and Cush, and they're saying, hopefully, these tall and smooth people and along with these Cushites, perhaps together they can help us. They find no help there. See, it's just moving from hope to hope because of the pressure that they're feeling. It's going from one place to another. It's feeling like we can't just sit here and pray. We can't just sit here and pray. We can't just sit here and seek the Lord's face. We need to do something. The threat, Sargon, is serious about what he is doing. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like you can't just sit at home and pray? Have you ever felt like, nah, man, I need to do something. Something must be done. I need to act. I need to find some other solution. Other people have tried this. Other people have tried that. Have you ever felt you're moving from hope to hope, from one helper to from one possible helper to another possible helper, from one doctor's opinion to another doctor's opinion, from one counselor to another counselor, trying to find salvation and yet not receiving it? It is a sad story. It is a tragic thing. But we must say, dear saints, that it is a temptation. You see, temptation comes whether you are in trouble or whether you are at ease. It doesn't care. Temptation comes whether it is the day of trouble or whether it is a day of joy. So in the day of trouble, the way the temptation comes primarily is to have your eyes turn from the Lord. Beware. You can't just say, I was in this situation, I had to do this extra thing, I had to do this thing that the Lord despises, I had to go this other place. You can't say that. It's not an excuse. You were tempted and you fell and you sinned. You cannot say, I was in a hard place. Yes, you were in a hard place. The Lord told you you'll be in a hard place. But where did the Lord say you should look where you are in the hard place? To Him. Everything else that's shiny, everything else that comes to you and says, I will give you help, I am telling you now. Every other thing is temptation. Satan comes as an angel of light, the scripture says. It is clear, unadulterated, open and lasting temptation. And you have to say no to it. You trust in the Lord. Now, I'm going to give you now five examples, because we're not living 700 BC, so we're not experiencing what they're going through. We have our own areas in which we are tempted to trust in other hopes. I want to give you five examples of this. Five areas in which you in Johannesburg today are being tempted to go somewhere else. But before I go there, I want to tell you this analogy. I'm going to tell you these, and you're going to struggle. You might struggle with some of them, but I have to tell you this. We recently moved into a new house, my family and I, and I've never been in a house that has a pool. I'm really unhappy with all my friends who own pools because nobody warned me. how horrific owning a pool is. It is an annoyance. It tempts me every single day I come into my home because it is such a challenging thing. And from the day we moved into the house, the pool's been green. And even when there's been good days, it's been a shade of green. It's always been, it's like been really bad or just like green, which well, maybe we can try and swim in this green. We got accustomed, since we moved in December, we got accustomed to a level of green. This past week, I found a hack. Really, it wasn't a hack. I just coughed up some money. Because it's a money pit. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't let your kids talk you into buying a house with a pool. Anyway, but what happened? I bought this thing, poured it into the pool, and the pool became blue, like proper blue, like Olympic blue. And my family came to me. I drove back. I came in one day. My family came to me. Everyone, my family was saying, "Did you put too much? Did you put too much product? I mean, perhaps we could have saved some of that product. Did you put too much?" Because we were used to the level of green. We were not used to the healthy blue. Even I was doubting myself, maybe I put too much. But no, the guy said, this is really what I should put, but maybe I put too much, because we were not used to what blue looks like. This is our experience, you and I. We're so used to living with a level of green, living with a level of distrust of the Lord and trusting in other hopes that when the scripture tells us this is what it looks like to trust in the Lord, we feel like we've gone too far. Are you with me? So have that open mind as I go through these five things. These five areas that I believe a person in Johannesburg has been bombarded to trust in these other hopes. The first one, the first hope, the first trust that you are tempted with is found in Luke chapter 12. Come with me real fast. It is money. You are tempted to trust in money. Luke chapter 12. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 12. Someone in the crowd said to the Lord, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But the Lord said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So here's the lesson. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The story is classic. The Lord Jesus told many parables, but for me, this is one of the best. I believe, especially for somebody who lives in Johannesburg in 2025, this is one of the best parables. This is one of those parables that I think you should post in your room and read often. One's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. One's life does not consist of riches and money and what you have. One's life consists, what matters, the weight of your life, the meaning of your life, is what is God's opinion of you? What is Jesus' opinion of you? That's it. Ah, but some of you are not hearing me. Some of you are not hearing you. Some of you have drunk the Kool-Aid of Johannesburg. And you're not hearing me. You're asking different questions in your mind. What about this? What about that? One's life does not consist of possessions. That's the lesson from our Lord. The man staked his life on his wealth. The wealth was the measure of the meaning of his life. He considered that by collecting and having stuff, that he will be satisfied. But just like the man who built his house on the sand, so this rich man had built his house on paper. And when God comes, it all means nothing. This man's life indeed was full of trust, but his trust was in money and things. There is a famous book by Robert Kiyosaki called Rich Dad, Poor Dad. I've never read the book. I couldn't hardly tell you what the book is about. But what I can tell you is this: whether dad is poor or dad is rich, it matters not. What matters is whether dad is known before God. Money is a horrible tempter. And some of you have bought this hook, line, and sinker. You are convinced, you have convinced yourself that if you just had this and just had that, if you just accumulated this, you will be fine. And I am telling you, you won't be. What you need is to walk with the Lord and trust in Him. And those of you who are not believers, not Christians, you're perhaps you're here and you've come to Johannesburg because you're here about the grind, right? You're a hustler. You're here to make more money. You're here to collect. Perhaps you've moved here because your business is going to be more lucrative here. And I'm telling you, through the mouth of Jesus Christ, that it is one thing to provide for yourself, but it is another thing to consider your life to mean something because you've got stuff. Beware. It does not mean anything, your life, if you just have stuff. What really means, what matters, consistency, substance, is whether or not the Lord knows you. Number two, the false hope of identity. The first false hope is money. The second one is identity. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians and chapter 3. Identity. Who you are. Who you are. What you have achieved. Your identity. I want to show you how empty your identity is as a hope. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, that is, he means we are Jews, we who worship by the Spirit of God. he's correcting verse 2, those who say everybody must be Jews. And then he says, actually, we, those who believe, are the true circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ. And listen to this, and put no confidence, no hope, no trust in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, trust me, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and call them, and that's a nice translation there that says rubbish. The right word is dung, human excrement. Right? It says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as human excrement, as dung, in order that I may gain Christ. Who are you? Where do you come from? What have you achieved? Who are you known as? What's your reputation? What have you done? Where is it that where you enter, everybody says, yeah, the man or the woman is here? All of that matters not if before Christ you are unknown. Paul says, I had every reason to boast in who I was in my lineage and in what I have achieved as a Pharisee, but all of it I count as nothing. So I want to say to you that we can all sing our clan names. We can all boast and think about who we are and where we come from and what our people are and what our people have achieved, what our ancestors have achieved. We can all point at this and that thing, but I'm telling you that your identity is an empty vessel if that's what you are hoping in. What you need to hope in is what he says right there when he says, for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Does Christ know you? Do you know Christ? That's all that matters. Do not hope. Do not hope in who you are. And do not hope in what you have achieved. Do not put confidence in a person's name or a person's lineage or a person's anything. But you are to trust exclusively in the Lord. That's number two. Number three. The third false hope is a bit complicated. And because I want you to remember it and I want to simplify it, I'm going to call this point Uber Eats. Uber Eats is the third point. And it's not Uber Eats specifically, but Uber Eats is what I want you to write down because I want you to remember it. Why am I saying Uber Eats? The scripture says that we, that is you and me, ought to care for one another. Yes, Christians? Scripture says you and I ought to love one another and seek each other's betterment. But let me tell you something. Johannesburg commercialism says you and I need not to rely on other Christians, but rather spend more money in increasing our self-sufficiency and convenience. Let me say that again. Scripture says trust one another, love one another. But Johannesburg commercialism says don't rely on other Christians and don't serve other Christians and give yourself in serving other Christians, but rather spend more money in increasing your self-sufficiency and convenience. Meaning that we will have to keep earning more and more so that we can keep being more and more living convenient lives and never be able to bless another Christian or be blessed by another Christian because we're trying to be self-sufficient. There is an impersonality that is dangerous in a city context like ours. Everything becomes about convenience and not service. You know, as the elders, at the elders meeting on Tuesday, we were discussing recently how we have a wonderful thing in the church called meal trains, where if somebody's in need, we help them out. And we do that to support one another. But at some points, it ends up being an impersonal task because we do not visit and check up on one another. Because there's the availability and convenience, we can just send them an Uber Eats. Yes, I've provided them a meal, but isn't there something biblically special about enjoying a fellowship meal with this person at this moment that I'm serving? I'm not trying to be legalistic here. There are obviously extenuating factors, but extenuating factors should not be the norm, saints. Is it any surprise that we are depressed and sad and lonely because we are not taking the grace that the Lord says is there for us when we fellowship with the saints and are being refreshed by one another? Our lives are about convenience and isolation and self-sufficiency when the scripture says our lives are to be interdependent. But this goes beyond meals. The point here is that when you read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 19, what you see are churches that do things and have things in common, that are sharing what they have, that seek to serve and be served by one another. But Johannesburg, on the other hand, sells us ideas of isolation and convenience. On the one side, there is the person who is in need. And the person who's in need is being told, spend money so that you can be self-sufficient, and then you suffer alone. But then when someone gets the courage, even when somebody does get the courage to ask for help, the demon on the other side is that of convenience. I don't want to inconvenience myself in Johannesburg traffic to go and assist someone. I have plans. Someone else will do it. A single lady in the church asks for people to help her move, and there is crickets. No answer. I have plans. Everything's been planned out for months. So I can't allow you to interrupt me. Saints, this should not be so. This Uber Eats mentality of convenience and self-sufficiency is a false hope, because ultimately it leads to loneliness and sadness, and we do not participate in the grace that God has for us when we serve another person, when we inconvenience ourselves to serve another person, or when we are served by another person. Are you with me? Let us reject this Uber Eats convenience and self-sufficiency hope. It is a false hope. It is sad when people are as depressed and lonely and feeling unloved and uncared for in the church as in the world. Because we are following what the world is telling us to do. We're doing things exactly like they are, instead of doing it like the church does. Being a community, sharing in common and being in each other's lives. Fourth hope, busyness. Busyness is the fourth hope. Busyness. Hello, dear saint. How are you? I'm busy. Busy. In Johannesburg, there is an obsession with busyness. It's almost as if my value and thus how meaningful my life is found in how busy I am. And certainly, Scripture commends the virtues of labor and keeping your own business by laboring with your hands. But it must be said, friends, that there is a busyness that leads to the commercialization of all your time. There is a busyness that leads to the commercialization of your time. Life is more than money. Spending time cultivating godly friendships is biblical. Observing the Christian Sabbath is biblical. Resting is biblical. Taking time to go meet with a friend and unburden yourself on them, or let them unburden themselves on you, is biblical. You know the famous phrase, "My time is money." No, Christian, not for you. Your time as a Christian cannot be money. You are hoping in the return of Jesus Christ, are you not? You desire that on that day you will be found faithful, and not only you, but your brothers and sisters alongside you as well. And if that is true, then your time cannot be measured exclusively by Mandela's face. Paper money. Consider how often you are called in the Scriptures to use your time for things that no one will ever pay you for. Consider. Scripture says, plead the widow's cause. Do you have time to plead the widow's cause, or are you too busy? Care for the orphans. Do you have time to care for the orphans, or are you too busy? Mourn with those who mourn. Do you have time to make time to mourn with those who mourn, or are you too busy? Rejoice with those who rejoice. If a brother is caught in sin, those of you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Do you realize that you can't put rands and cents to that? Older women train younger women. Scripture says that coaching, that training is unpaid. But Scripture requires you to do it as both a proof and a maintenance of your maturity in Christ. When we hide behind busyness, when we pride ourselves and boast in our busyness, we will be disappointed, because there is grace for us in pursuing all that Christ has for us, and not just pursuing rands and cents. With the elders at the moment, we're considering what to do with the live stream, because it is quite disconcerting to hear that people who have ability and no hindrance to come to meet with the saints can just choose to not to come and meet with the saints and rather just watch at home. See, there is a legitimate use of the live stream, but it is not for people who have no good, biblically legitimate hindrance to not come to church. The command in Hebrews is that we meet together physically, not to watch my face on the screen, however much you might like my beard. The command is not to just watch someone's face on a screen. It is that we meet. That's the command. We meet. We are together in the congregation. My point to you is that this busyness that we're always hiding behind is a false hope, because at the end of the day, we'll find ourselves malnourished and sad. Not because God is unfaithful, but because we choose not to grab a hold of the resources that God puts before us for our holistic health. The There must be something fundamentally different, dear Christian, in the way that you do business and the way Johannesburg does business. If you and Johannesburg do business exactly the same way, something is wrong. Because you do realize that Johannesburg, along with Egypt, along with Babylon, will all be wrapped up in fire. This is not a lasting city. So why are we walking in the ways of an unlasting city when we belong to another kingdom, the one that actually lasts? So let us act and live that way. And finally, the final false hope is tomorrow. Tomorrow. There is a hope in your mind of tomorrow. You are thinking that tomorrow is going to come. And here I could quote the Lord Jesus ad nauseum, but let me quote his brother James. James says, "What is your life? It is but a vapor. Here today, gone tomorrow." So why are you so confident that you will be here tomorrow? You need to be reminded that your soul might be required to give account before God tonight. Tonight. And I know this. As I'm saying tonight, some of you are thinking, not me. My doctor said I had a clean bill of health. I started gymming this year. Who is talking about somebody else? You know, even as I'm saying this to you, I've got plans myself. You know, I'm preaching here and there. I'm planning this and that. I've got this program and that program that I've planned for the church. I'm thinking of, even in my own head, I can see the reality of tomorrow. I can see myself entering into 2026. But who told me that? You see, there is a false hope of tomorrow. It seems as though that there is something in us that just does not want to look beyond that dark door. We just seem to think that everything is going to continue as it always has been. But let me tell you something. That is a false hope. You're not living in heaven. In heaven, you can have that. When the Lord Jesus returns, you can have that. You can plan a million years in advance. But right now, in your planning, hold out and say, "Lord, will I be faithful if you take me home tonight?" And that even goes for you. You are not a believer in Jesus Christ. You are thinking that tomorrow is going to come, but I am telling you, Scripture says today is the day of salvation. Because you do not, this hoping in tomorrow, this thinking that you can argue yourself to death, wanting one argument and another argument, evading what Christ is saying. And I'm saying to you, it's a false hope. Come to Christ and have life, and have it to the full. May God help us to not trust in money, to not trust in our identity, to not trust in Uber Eats, to not trust busyness, and to not trust in tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we repent of all the various hopes. We've just touched on five. But our Lord, there are so many more. Please disavow us of these false hopes. Go into our hearts, O great surgeon of glory. Go in there and do some work that will ensure that we are trusting exclusively in you. Help us, Lord, as we are busy, as we plan, as we make money, as we do these things that we are meant to do. Help us to not lay our entire being and trust into these false hopes. May our hearts ever and always trust in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.